We're going to talk this afternoon about studying the Word, and something I'm passionate about, and I'm sure all of us are passionate about it. It's kind of an easy topic for that reason, because it should be such a passion for all of us to really want to get into God's Word. So that's what we're going to talk about. And I want to, before I do that, give you a pop quiz. And those of you at Anaheim know that I kind of like doing little pop quizzes every now and then. And I want you to give fast answers. Don't need to give them a lot of thought, because that way you might get one wrong and I can point at you or something. So give me some fast answers and to this pop quiz. We're going to test our Bible knowledge of God's Word. All right. First one. How many books are in the Bible? How many human authors wrote the Bible? Around. How many good kings of Israel were there under the divided kingdom?
Two.
Zero. Was John's baptism for repentance or for forgiveness of sins? Yes. I got you on one. Some of you got it. It was for forgiveness of sins as well as repentance. Who wrote the New Testament book of 1 Timothy?
Paul,
not Timothy. Trick question. All right. The phrase, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," is part of what? Part of the Ten Commandments, part of the Decalogue. What is the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
Okay. Good. We know our trivia. Why did God put chapter and verse numbers in his word? Okay, so you got it. All right, so we know a lot of Bible knowledge. I think it's fair to say, and not giving ourselves a pat on the back, but it's fair to say that the modern-day churches of Christ are known for having a good amount of factual Bible knowledge. And that's a great thing, but, and there's always a but and stuff like that, we know also that knowledge puffs up. These factual things that we just talked about are not the be-all, end-all of our Christian life, right? I mean, those are good things to know. It's great to know. Know what that was, but it would be probably an appropriate wrap to the to my involvement here if it went out on me. What's that? To keep it from getting puffed up. Good. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge is great. It's useful. It can be useful at least. But if we let it get to our heads and we let it get ourselves to thinking that we know something that other people don't, and therefore we're more special than they are, then it puffs up. It does damage to our relationship with God and with our fellow man, rather than doing what it's supposed to be doing. We ought to be knowledgeable people, but we should never think that our Bible knowledge will save us. That's not where it's at, you know. It helps. It's great. We've got to have it. But that's not the end of it. We've got to do something with it. 1 Peter 3:21 does not say, notice the word does not, I think I got all my actual Bible verses here in blue, so you can tell it apart from my paraphrase here. It does not say, "The like figure whereunto the facts doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a satisfied intellect before God." You know, we like to be intellectually challenged and be right and be factually correct, and that's great. But that's not the end of it. Bible study should help us to grow. It should help us mature. It should help. We should, as we study and as we grow over time, we should develop more confidence in our doctrine, what we are teaching, what we are believing. I would also say, though, that as we grow and mature, it should also help us to lose confidence in stuff that maybe we've realized that is just an opinion. We should change over time. If we don't, then I don't think we're probably searching deeply enough, because what it does, Bible study is going to add truth and it's going to subtract error. I mean, if you think about it, if the scriptures are the word of God, and we will never know all of what God meant for us in a lifetime, we could spend a lifetime studying the word and not get it all. We will always be learning more truth and subtracting the errors from our ways of thinking throughout our time on earth. Probably the first question, well, I know the first question because it's the next slide here. That we want to talk about is what word do I study? And of course, we can all agree on we want to study the Word of God. And as Charles so aptly talked about the other day, there are how many hundreds of translations? I mean, I didn't know. I didn't look up exactly a statistical number of how many hundreds of translations there have been of the Word of God over the last couple hundred years, or before that. But so, what word do I study? Do I pick up the NIV? Do I pick up the King James? Do I pick up the New King James? And I'm not going to get into a debate on all those, in fact, really at all. But I do want to key into something that Charles was again talking about, the commercialization of Bibles. And this comes right off of the website for Zondervan's. It's a sales reference source page for their sales staff. What their salespeople would be using to discuss their Bibles with the local stores that they're selling these to. And I'm going to read here on the translation philosophies real quickly. In working with customers, it's important to keep in mind there are three quite different translation philosophies. Word for word, thought for thought, and paraphrase. Okay, this is coming from the publisher. I don't know that I would consider paraphrase a translation, so as a caveat, but we'll go with it for now. Word for word means the biblical scholars have taken each word from the original Greek and then they've substituted an English word in its place. So it's a one-to-one, word-for-word translation from the original language. A thought-for-thought translation refers to the translators taking the meaning of the original language and then rewriting it in a language in our contemporary English that's easier to read and understand. And of course, paraphrase includes a fairly high degree of interpretation. They are not translations from the original languages, rather a restating of an existing English translation, and are most often edited by one individual instead of a committee. Okay, that's a synopsis of the types of translations that are out there when we're trying to figure out what word do I study. You have the word for word, as we mentioned, and I want to use this analogy of pixels. And I consulted Rick on my, to make sure I got my technical terms here right, on what it, you know, on how this works. But on a word-for-word translation, I want to make this analogy of a pixel-for-pixel translation of the data that we have from the Word of God. And an example of that would be the King James, the Revised Standard, New American Standard. Those are all word-for-word translations. Whether you like them or not is really not relevant. It's just a fact. That's the kind of translation that it is. Again, a thought-for-thought translation I would compare to an image, if you're talking about an image, graphic image, it's a region to region. That region has been rendered a certain way. That sentence, if we're talking about the Bible, has been rendered a certain way. And it's not attempted to go word for word. And the examples of that are NIV, CEV, which is the Contemporary English Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. And that's an attempt to translate the thought of the original author. That's just what it is. And a paraphrase, as we mentioned, is an attempt to paraphrase. It's an attempt to expound upon God's word and kind of put it in the editor's own words. So those are the different types, and I think they each have a different place. I have my preferences for different purposes. For public reading, I'll probably use mostly the NIV because it reads better. But when I'm trying to get down into the details and figure something out, it's hard to get away from that King James or at least a word-for-word translation. Another analogy to go along with this, this word Bible here is rendered in a very high DPI, very high resolution. There's a lot of dots in every inch of that image, and it's very clear. If you were to go to the next one, this one, see how it's a little fuzzy around the edges? These two images, the small one up here, and the big one are the exact same image. One is at a higher number of dots in that smaller area. This one here is the same number of dots but spread out over a larger area. And it gets a little fuzzy around the edges. And so that's my analogy, weak as it might be, of a word for word versus a thought for thought. It's useful for some purposes and it's not useful for others. And again, this is not to anyone who's sold on any of these. It's not a fair comparison. I'm not saying that's, you know, God's will is that we use this one or the other, but that's just a fact how it is. And even a word for word can be, to our mind, I think, fuzzy around the edges because of how our language, how we interpret it in our language. But as far as the data being transmitted, it's it has some advantages. The benefit of a thought for thought would be smoother reading. The drawback would be that it's difficult to cross-reference to the original language. And we're going to get into that studying the scriptures in the original languages. Not all of us are Greek scholars. Probably most of us are not. Yet there's some great tools out there, and I'm going to show some of them to you, how you can, you know, someone who has no knowledge of Greek, make a reasonable conclusion about what those words meant, and not based on someone's opinion, but based on an analysis of which words are used in what context. And I'm going to show you exactly how to do that for free without Bible software over the internet. A word-for-word translation, the benefit is that it's obviously the most literal, and therefore it's going to be the easiest way to trace a specific word. If you want to look up, you know, what does this word mean, and how is it used in the Greek throughout the whole New Testament, that's the easiest way to do that. The drawback, of course, is that the syntax and the vocabulary are going to be a little bit less contemporary, most likely. All right, let's go on to the question of why do I study? We talked about the word, what we're going to study. Why would I want to study in the first place? And there's obviously going to be hundreds of different motivations that each of us are going to have for why we would study the Word of God. One of them might be to show ourselves approved unto God, right? I'll keep going. To be able to give an answer might be a good reason. To learn might be a great reason. There's all sorts of reasons that fit under that category. What kind of things can we learn? We'll talk about some of those. To be encouraged and to be strengthened. I mean, that's a huge, in fact, it's hard to find a reason that's more important than that. There are some that are equally as important, I would say, but that's really high up there on the list, to be strengthened and encouraged. And how often do we study for that reason? Another reason to study is to teach others, okay? And that's more, I guess, a lesson of communication rather than studying, you know, truth-seeking. It's not so much truth-seeking, but communication when it comes into that realm. Okay, why do I study? I mentioned to show ourselves approved unto God, and we can go to 2 Timothy 2:15 for that. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, what does that mean, study to show yourself approved to God? Huh? Work on it. Be diligent. That word study is a little bit of an antiquated word. Be diligent to show yourself approved to God. In other words, as you are showing yourself approved to God diligently, we ought to be rightly dividing the word of truth. And that right there is a reason for us studying the word, so that we can rightly divide the word of truth, so that we can live our life in a manner that's approved before God. To be able to give an answer. Is that a valid reason for studying scriptures? Yeah, of course it is. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Okay, and that's a good little admonition to put in there. But that's a valid reason to look at the Word of God in more detail and figure out what it means to us. To be able to give an answer. We ought to be able to have a conversation with our friends, with our coworkers, about the Lord. And not, you know, necessarily in detailed matters of doctrine. Share our faith. Share that with your friends. And be able to give an answer for that faith. Why do I study? And to learn is a great reason. And under that heading come all sorts of different subtopics. Bible stories and facts. That's a good thing we learn. We teach our kids. We send our kids back there and they learn Bible stories, they learn facts, they learn a lot of Bible knowledge when they come to church. At least that's the idea. What are some other reasons? What are some other things that we could want to learn when we study the scriptures? Okay. History. What else? God's will, great.
God's nature. How would you repeat it?
The what?
The way to treat fellow men.
Prophecy, good. Others?
Application.
We should learn how to apply the Word of God to make our Christian walk more like his son, more like Christ. Other ideas? Leon?
Yes,
strong meat. Okay. Okay, all those things are great, and some of them I had on here and some I didn't. Bible stories and facts. We have learn about the nature of God in Christ. Learn about human and world history. What better source for learning about world history than going straight to the author of the Word of God who has compiled much of human history already for us? There's no other document in the world, and we've talked about this at Anaheim recently. There's nothing in the world that compares to the historical knowledge that's stored in the Bible. And when it comes to archaeology, it's not there. The Bible is the most complete book about human history. Well, the book that contains human history. I don't know that I would say that it's about human history. Okay, to learn truth. Okay, that's one of the valid reasons that we ought to study, to learn truth, to come to a knowledge of the truth, to seek truth. And I'm going to talk, it's in bold because I'm going to talk about these two in a little bit more detail. To seek God's will for my life. That was one of the ones on here that you came up with. To seek truth and to learn God's will for my life. Those are pretty high up there on things that we ought to learn when we study God's word. To be encouraged and strengthened. Okay, we mentioned that. Let's go into that a little bit further. Job 4:4, your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. And I'd say to be strengthened and encouraged is one of the most important reasons that we ought to study. Because we're human. We get weak. We get tired. We get discouraged. And constantly throughout history, God had to send prophets to his people to do what? To turn them back. And how did he do that? With the Word of God. He did it with the Word of God. He sent the prophets to come share the Word of the Lord, and they would often say that, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what the Lord says, and I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to encourage you, and that's what those prophets were for, and that's what those words are there for us for us to be strengthened and encouraged. And if we're not taking advantage of that, we're not nearly as strong as we ought to be. Zechariah 8:9 says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says: You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built." This was an amazing time in the history of Israel, and there was a revival that happened during this time. And it was accomplished partly because the prophets were there bringing the word of the Lord to them, encouraging them. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. "Sing to the Lord, you saints of his. Praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime." How encouraging is that? When he's angry with us, it's going to be short. His favor, though, on the other hand, lasts a lifetime. "Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." Again, how encouraging is that when we have trials that we're going through? It's going to last a short time. God's on our side, and God's favor lasts a lifetime. That's one of the reasons that we need to study. Because if we don't, we're not going to be remembering that. We're going to be thinking about whatever is going on at the moment in our lives. Another reason to study is to teach others. And that's, again, an important, not to weight any of these one above another, but it's an important task that we have to evangelize the world, to teach others about Christ, to bring his gospel to everyone that we come in contact with. And a lot of that goes into preparing for lessons and discussions when we talk about the public assembly, but there's a lot that goes into that on a personal basis as well, and making sure that we're prepared enough to be able to give an answer on a personal level to people. And again, that's when we're talking about the public assembly, our studies in that regard are not so much truth-seeking, but communicating. It's an exercise in communication. We have hopefully, by the time we've come up here, ascertained enough of the truth to be able to communicate what that's all about. Let's talk a little bit more about truth-seeking, because I think that's such an important one. Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We've heard that phrase, "Seek and ye shall find." We've talked about it before in our congregations. Seek and ye shall find it. And what that means to the lost, when someone's searching, they're going to find it. But it does say, "When you seek me with all your heart," and it does apply to us as well. It's not just someone coming to a knowledge of Christ for the first time. It's about us seeking the Lord on a daily basis. And some of the most inspiring passages in the Scripture, I think, are in the Psalms, where David writes from his heart about seeking the Lord and what that means to him on a very personal level. Psalm 25, verse 4 through 6, "Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths." And he can't teach us his paths unless we're taking the effort to get into his word as often as we possibly can. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, Thus saith the Lord, "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls." What are the old paths? Are the old paths the paths of our parents and grandparents? Is that what we're at? We ought to be seeking to try to resurrect that era or what, any era in human history?
Faith of our fathers.
Faith of our fathers. Whose fathers? Our fathers. What fathers?
Church
fathers. I'm not talking about like the first or the second century, but talking about the apostolic foundation of the church. We're not supposed to be trying to resurrect, you know, the legacy of Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, although, you know, there's many valuable things that we could probably learn from each of those guys. That's not our goal when we're trying to seek the old paths. Our seeking of the old paths is trying to get back to a scriptural doctrine, a scriptural foundation, an apostolic foundation. So how old are these paths that we ought to be seeking? And we've answered that, a couple thousand years old. That's how old they are, not a couple hundred years old. Okay, so how do we know when we've arrived? I mean, that's probably a big question. When we're seeking the truth, we want to know what God's will is. We want to know what he's saying about a particular thing. How do we know when we've actually arrived at that? And I want to give a couple of criteria here. And yeah, Adeline? Good, exactly. And we'll get to this. Our search never really ends. We have not arrived if our local church simply meets the organizational pattern of the New Testament church. Maybe a part of it, that's a great thing. That's not the definition of having arrived at the knowledge of the truth. That's just simply the foundation of the truth. Our local church, if it has not commercialized and merchandised the gospel, we've talked a lot about that. Those are things that are just so annoying to me on the radio, and to hear the commercialization, the merchandising of the gospel. If we avoid that, that doesn't mean that we've found the truth. It's great to avoid it, but because we don't, doesn't mean that we've got it. We have a grasp of it. We've arrived. There's no signpost along the way that says you have arrived at the truth. You know, you can't like take that off ramp and say this is it. We found it. We don't need to go any further. Our life should be a constant growth in that regard. We're humans and we see things through the lens of our own immaturity. Now, how many of us would consider ourselves to be mature Christians? How do you find it? Good, Leon. Mature in what way? I mean, we are all growing. It's not something you arrive at and then you're done. We all are at a different stage in our own growth, and I can tell you right now that I'm a far different person than I was 5 years ago. And I would hope that each and every single one of us are a different person now than we were 5 years ago at the last two-week meeting. If we haven't changed, if we haven't grown, if we haven't changed an opinion on a thing or two, then I don't think we probably really examined our own thoughts and opinions and ideas, because if we're examining them, we'll find, I guarantee you, if my own personal experience is any judge, we'll find things that we've been off on, we've been wrong about, we've been erring on. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace of knowledge and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And that's what Adeline touched on, growth. We can't just grow, you know, you can't just grow up to a certain point and then you stop, although we'd love our kids to, you know, like stop here. But that's not how it happens. It's a constant growth. It's a continual thing. And you don't attain that state of growth. It's something that's a process. And this point here, in trying to arrive at and teach the truth, remember who our enemy is. This was brought up in this morning's class, and appreciate that. Kind of a segue into what I was having to talk about here. Our enemy is not other believers. Other believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. that they aren't our enemy. That's not who we should be going to battle with. Our enemy are not unbelievers. I mean, that's our mission field. That's who we want to reach. They're not the enemy. We have an enemy, but our enemy is Satan. And we should be very clear and concise when we talk about our enemy and come to that knowledge of truth so that we can approach our enemy more boldly. And that's to defeat Satan, defeat the ideas that Satan propagates, and not try to defeat other believers, not try to defeat unbelievers, try to convert unbelievers. How do we know that we've arrived? And this was, I got a little glitch here. This was supposed to come up bullet by bullet, and it didn't. We know we've arrived when we meet him face to face. That's how we know. If we ask that question, how do we know when we arrive? There's the answer. We know we've arrived when we're face to face with our Lord. That's how we know, because we're not going to make it 100% until then, as far as understanding every facet of the truth that we need to understand. If we're always growing, then we're never going to be done with that quest. Psalm 42, 1 through 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And a number of songs have come from that passage. And then as well as the next one, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. How long can our body go without water? It can't. Not for very long. That's the kind of thing we need to feel when it comes to studying the Word of God, that we can't do without it, we can't quench our thirst enough, we can't spend enough time in it, can't spend enough effort in trying to figure out God's will. And that's a good segue right into the next reason for that we ought to study is to learn God's will for my life. What more important thing than trying to figure out for me, not for you, not for someone else, not for that person or that group or that whatever, but for me, what's God's will for my life? And I'm not here to tell you how to decide what God's will is for your life, because I have trouble figuring out the specifics of it for my life. Okay, but what I am going to tell you is that learning God's will for your life, which is a personal thing, that should be an overriding motivation for studying the scriptures. What does God want you to do? And think about that. What does God want you to do with your life? Get into specifics, not in generalities of, well, I know he wants me to be a Christian. I know he wants me to serve him and his church and all those things. That's great. Start thinking about specifics. What does God want for you out of your life? Psalm 119, verses 104 through 106. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. I gain understanding from your precepts, David writes. And I can see David as a king who was constantly praying and meditating and thinking upon the word of God, and got using that to guide his everyday life, his decisions as a king that would affect the entire nation of God's people. He was on his knees in prayer to God. His thirst for truth was a thirst for righteousness in his own personal life. And he sought the wisdom and direction from the Word daily. And you can see that. It's evident in his writings and Psalms. So why do you study? And I'm just going to... We're running out of... Not running out of time, but I know I don't have enough time to spend a lot of time on this, but think about it for a moment. Why do you study? What are your motivations? When you do sit, open up the Scriptures and look at them, what is the reason for you doing that? Is it to prove a point or win a debate? I've done that. Or is it because you hunger and thirst for truth and righteousness? That, I mean, is the ideal goal that we ought to have before us when we open up the Word, because we want to know God's truth. Let's go into how do I study, and that's, I like this question as well, but it does have some ambiguities to it. It depends, okay? It depends. What we're going to study for, it depends on a lot of different things. Your objective, your personality, your background knowledge, all those things are going to have an effect on how you go about opening God's Word and learning about it for your life. One thing I know is that it should become informative, it should become inspiring, It should become moving, and some of these are synonyms, I know. It should become touching when our time in the Word. It should become thrilling. It should become fulfilling. All those things, that's what our study in the Word should become in our daily life. Life-changing and worshipful as well. So how do I study? Straight through the Bible. These are different techniques that I've listed here. You can go straight through the Bible. You can do daily devotional readings. You can do book studies. You can do chapter studies. You can do verse-by-verse studies. You can do topical studies. You can study in-depth, going back to original languages. And then you can study, and then again, to just communicate what you've learned. Those are the different ways that we can study, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these, obviously, but we're going to breeze through some of these. Going straight through the Bible is one way to do it, but here's the thing. If you start reading Genesis in January, and you come close to dividing the scriptures up evenly throughout that whole year, does anyone know when you're going to get to the New Testament? What's that? In the winter. Yeah, October is when I came up with. Sometime in the middle of October is when you're going to hit the New Testament. So for me, that's not the way I like to do it. I've done that before. I know some of you have, and you've gotten a lot out of it because you've been doing it with other people, and that's good. I have a hard time doing that because it takes so long to get to the New Testament. If you do it this approach, when do you get through the four Gospels? You don't know. Somewhere in mid-November. So you've got a month and a half to spend between Acts and Revelation. That's not the way I prefer to do it. But what I do have, an outline here, and I have copies up here for afterward that you can feel free to take, of different approaches to reading the Bible through in a year, one set up for a month, and I'll talk briefly about these. But just feel free to come up and take one. I have the kind that I like personally is one I made. I made up a chart that has every book of the Bible on it with every chapter on it. And so you can that way skip around a little bit because my attention span, I don't like to read through all of Deuteronomy at one point. And so I'm going to put these up here and you can feel free to make copies or take the copies that I have here. And just keep it in your Bible and put a little circle around that number. And then you can keep track of what you've read and make sure that you fill in the knowledge that you have that's missing as you read through the Bible. And I talked about some of these different schedules. You're going to have to experiment with it. You're going to have to be dedicated to it. And then if you find yourself not being fixated upon it, try something else. Try a different technique. You know, find another time to do it, morning or night or lunchtime or something. Find another outline to go off of, or just simply make yourself do it because it's something that's important for all of us. And I mentioned the chart that I created here of the entire Bible that you can mark off. Try reading through the Psalms. One of the lists I have up here is, and I love the Psalms, and I love Proverbs as well, is you can break up the Psalms into 31 days. And it's just, four or five chapters each day, depending on the length of the chapter. If you take a copy of this, stick it in your Bible, and just, try it 1 month. You'll be amazed at how much you get out of the Psalms and the Proverbs. And, of course, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs, so that's perfect for 1 month. So if you do a few chapters in Psalms and a chapter in Proverbs, it'll be a very well-spent time for you. Another thing you can try is BibleInAYear.org, and I really hate to plug websites because of the commercialization issue. This one in particular doesn't have a lot of commercialization that I've noticed. It's not very overt. There are others that are pretty outright in it. Bible in a Year is one you can sign up with, but you do have to give them your email address, and they will send you a link to a passage of verses of scriptures every day. So if that's a tool that you find yourself looking forward to using every day, find what works for you and do it. And you can choose the translation that you go out of as well. Book, chapter, and verse studies. What are the benefits of doing a book study? And I'm going to go very quickly through this. The benefits of doing a book study is that we see the thought in its context. And that doesn't mean that we aren't going to find a way to pull something out of context just because we're doing a book study. We have a way of doing that. But it's a little bit more difficult to do if we do a book study because you're taking a big chunk at one time. Chapter studies are great for congregational settings, I think. And there's I think the reason for that is because it's an easily digestible amount of information. You can easily go over a chapter in the Bible, most chapters in the Bible, in one session, maybe two, and get a lot out of it as a congregation. One of the things, maybe this is a beef of mine, but traditionally, I think a lot of times it's easy, and I've done this myself, spend 90% of the time talking about background information in the congregational assembly here, and 10% of the time talking about the message. And maybe that's one thing that we can bring back to our congregations is working on improving the amount of time that we spend on application, as was mentioned, one of the items up there. Background information is critical to understanding the context of what the scriptures are talking about. But if we don't apply it and don't make it relevant, it doesn't do a whole lot of good. So application, application, application. And here are some questions that we've used at Anaheim to make our studies a little more relevant sometimes. And this works really well in small settings. What's the chapter or verse intended to say by the writer? Okay, there's the context. That's pretty obvious. Are there other legitimate shades of meaning intended by the Holy Spirit? Sometimes it's not as clear. What's your favorite verse in the chapter? Think about what your favorite verse is. It means you take something out of that chapter and apply it to yourself for you. It's not just something abstract anymore. And then what in the chapter is the most meaningful passage to you at this point in your life? Because it will change from this year to next year. Topical studies, I am not going to get through half of this material, so I'm going to flip through it. I like topical studies best myself. I really enjoy doing topical studies. It's not the best way always, but you can get the sum total of God's revelation about a particular subject. And there's something I want to go into on this as far as how to do topical studies. And, well, here's a quick process that I put down. Prayer. We better pray before we do any kind of study trying to seek God's truth. If we're trying to come up with a knowledge of God's truth, there's no substitute for putting our minds in the right frame of mind for understanding what that is. Collect all the relevant verses. You can use keyword searches, and there's a search engine called bible.crosswalk.com. Okay, that's one of the more commercialized ones. There's also another search engine called BibleGateway.com, and that one's a little less commercialized, has a little bit different benefits. But if you are interested in that on the internet for free, you can go do all that on your lunch hour at work without having Bible software. And I find it a really good way to do it, as long as we don't form a sect or a faction out of our opinion. All right, original languages. This is the last thing I'm going to cover on this because I think I want to make this in reach of every single person here, because it's really fascinating, at least to me. Maybe it's just to me, I don't know. But to be able to see the shades of meaning behind the words used in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, to be able to understand what the writer might have been meaning. And the way I do this is get a QuickTime and a TIFF decompressor to see this picture. Okay, well, that ain't gonna work. The way you do this is go to bible.crosswalk.com, and I promise I'll make this short. bible.crosswalk.com. Okay, you do your word search. Say you're gonna search on baptism, whatever, and you will get a list of 1,000 or 100 or 500, whatever it is, of verses that have that word baptism in it. But the key is, you do your search using the King James Version Strong's reference. There's a little menu there. And that will underline, it will put a link to every single translated word in those passages, all 500 of them. So each verse that you read online is going to have 10 links in it. And each link goes back to the Strong's reference. And so you don't need Bible software to look up the Greek or the Hebrew underlying word. And then once you've gotten that, you can then see the other passages in the scriptures where that same word is used. And that is a great way for understanding the context of what the Bible writers were talking about. So bible.crosswalk.com, I don't like to plug it because it is one of the more commercialized ones. There are a lot of ads on it, but it does have a really valuable tool that I use a lot. So I'm going to close right there, and I want to open it up for anyone who sees the need to apply the word to their life. If anyone would like to come forward and make anything known to the congregation here, you can do that, and Matt's going to lead us a song.